an incredible sense of gratitude just started falling over my heart this morning as I was spending time with God. And just the realization that any moment we stand at a crossroads in our lives, any moment that we stand at a point where we can take a left turn or a right turn, any moment like that, I don't know how you get it, but I get very self-reflective, and so when I reflect on myself, it immediately leads me to God's grace in my life. And the truth that without Jesus I am nothing resounded in my mind so much this morning. So much so that my mind and my heart were drawn to a familiar story, a powerful story. Some have called it the greatest story ever told in literature of any sort, of any secular poetry, of any play, of any song, any form of art. This story that I want to tell you, as told by Jesus, has been held up as one of the greatest storytelling achievements ever done by anyone for all time. And I think the truth that is found within it is something that I need to be reminded of constantly, and that each one of us probably need to hear, because I think that our understanding of the story, hopefully and prayerfully, will be deepened today. It's a story about a father who had two sons. A father had two sons. If you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. At the start of the chapter, we get sort of the sense of why Jesus launches into these three consecutive parables, or these stories that Jesus told using common first century Jewish imagery to illustrate a deeper truth. And in the first two verses, it describes, and it kind of caps off what is happening in Luke 14, where Jesus is speaking to a large crowd full of tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and those who are separated from God. Not only because of a lack of faith in the religious sense, but also by their choice of lifestyle and how they were choosing to live and how they were viewed by the religious establishment, by the Pharisees and by the scribes and by the Sadducees and by any sort of religious leadership. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." We could talk for an hour about the significance of that verse. Just think about that for one moment. The tax collectors and sinners, that's a heavy statement. Tax collectors were hated by the Jews. They were turncoats. They were betrayers. We talked about Matthew a few weeks ago when we walked through the disciples. They were absolutely hated. In fact, the zealots would try to target tax collectors for public assassinations to make an example of them as being betrayers of their home country. So the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And the idea of receiving and eating, that meant hospitality. That meant when you shared a meal with someone in this culture, it did not just mean that you happened to be eating with them. It was a bigger deal. It was a token of friendship. It was a token of love. It was a deeper meaning than probably we would associate with it today. And so Jesus, hearing this grumbling, understanding the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes, launches into three consecutive stories. First, he talks about the first parables in verse 3. So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." There was number one. Again, what did the sheep do to be found? The sheep was passive. The sheep just got lost. There was no movement by the sheep to come and find the shepherd. There was nothing that the sheep was unworthy of being found, in a sense, because it got lost. It was a passive participant. And the man who lost it went and found it and brought it back and then invited his friends and neighbors and celebrated with them. saying to the scribes and Pharisees in this moment, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one who comes home than of 99 of you who think you don't need to repent. Second parable. Parable of the lost coin, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Boy, here he's creating a pretty big picture, saying what we see on earth, the picture that we have of one thing being found, of the coin, of the sheep. He's saying in this moment, we should be telling our friends and neighbors about this great moment. He's saying, boy, in the same way, just one sinner, one tax collector, one prostitute, one drug dealer, one person who is truly lost, when they repent and come back to God, there's rejoicing in all of heaven over that one. And then he rolls into the greatest parable, according to most commentators and scholars, verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Let me just stop right there. Doesn't sound like that big a deal at first glance. Dad, I want my inheritance now. And in our minds, some of us, if we view this through this American modern lens, you know, it still seems like an odd request. This son, at this point, we find out through the story, he's unmarried, he's young, he's referred to as the younger son. Most commentators and scholars believe he would have been somewhere between 17 and 19 years old at this point. And he asks his dad for what's coming to him. So in our minds, we're thinking, okay, divides his property. So the oldest son, according to Mosaic law, would get two-thirds, a double portion of the estate. The first two were the only ones who got anything. So the younger ones got nothing. But the first two got everything. And so the first one would get a two-thirds share. So 66%, 66.666. Anyway, 67, we'll say, gets the double portion. And then the younger gets his 33%. And that's how it's divided. But it wasn't like the father sat down and wrote this check, tore it, and handed it to his son and said, okay, don't spend it all in one place. This was a future inheritance. This was property. This was livestock. This was a house. This was land. This was a farm. This was a bigger understanding. And it would not go into the possession of the son, even though he demanded it right then. It would not go into his possession until the father died. So even though it's being given over to the younger son and the older son, it's still nothing happens until the father dies anyway. What did it mean that the younger son asked his father for this inheritance? He looked at his dad and said, I wish you were dead. That's how it would have been taken in the first century. Unheard of, unspeakable, dishonoring to the father. I wish you were dead. It's like those people that maybe you've known in your life where it's the children, and the children are just saying, man, you know, we've got such money problems. Boy, if old grandpa would just kick the bucket already, it would fix everything. Maybe you don't know anyone like that. I envy you. I've known a few, and it's sad, isn't it? To stake your future and your financial survival on the death of someone else, boy, that changes your heart, doesn't it? Changes your heart towards that person. So the son looks at his father, and by asking for this, is saying, I wish you were dead. But look closely. Verse 11, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Here's what's interesting, and this gets lost sometimes. Both sons got their inheritance in this moment. Both of them. He divided his property between them. This is suggesting that the older son was brought into this transaction, and the father said, this is what your younger son, this is what your brother has asked for. And the older son says, nothing. He didn't say anything. He doesn't protest. He doesn't stop it. He doesn't take the younger son out. He doesn't say, what in the world are you doing? He just allows it to happen. Listen to this. Brad Young, a biblical scholar and did his dissertation on the parables, shared this tidbit about Middle Eastern customs and Jewish values. He says, according to Middle Eastern culture and Jewish traditional values, such an elder son would hold the position of mediator in a family crisis. When the younger son asked for the inheritance, the responsibility and obligation of the elder son was clear to the first century listener. The father would have been told to leave the matter in the hands of the elder son because the younger boy did not really mean what he said or realize how much such a request would hurt his father. The elder son should have demanded that his younger brother apologize to their father. As mediator, the elder brother could have sought reconciliation between his brother and their father. Instead, he silently waited for his share of the property and family assets. By not doing anything, he was just as wrong as his younger brother. Instead of the family mediator, the elder boy became a greedy opportunist. Now that's interesting, isn't it? By not saying anything, he allowed it to happen. He should have grabbed his brother, dragged him out, and talked some sense into him, or beaten some sense into him, as brothers would do. He doesn't do anything, and by not doing anything, he's endorsing this. We're going to see this story should not be called the prodigal son. It should be called the prodigal sons. They both got their inheritance. Look what the younger son does with his inheritance. Not many days later, the younger son had gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So what does he do? He takes the promise of his future inheritance and he sells it off. The only way to have the money and the assets and the resources to go and squander wealth means you had to liquefy it. So he took the promise of his future inheritance, his property, and he sold it to someone else. And in a culture that takes so long to do legal transactions, such as in this Jewish culture, it would take a long time. If you walk through all of the rules and all of the Mosaic laws and all the things they had to do in order to transfer property, in order for him to pull this off in just a few days, it would have been the equivalent of you taking grandma's necklace and going to a pawn shop and taking whatever they will give you for it. They look at this $1,000 necklace, they're like, yeah, I'll give you $30 for it. And you're so desperate, even though you're insulted, oh, fine, $30. Give me $35? Sure, okay, thanks. And you leave town because you just need to get out of town and get what you can of what was given to you. No matter how much it may be worth, you take what you can get. So he liquefies the assets and he gets out of town. So now he's invited someone else into owning this property. Because what would have happened now is the older son would be technically the property owner, but the father would remain as sort of custodian. He would still have some authority over the servants, and he would kind of be like its caretaker until he died. He'd be able to stay there, but the cost of running the estate would fall out of the inheritance due the older son. So the upkeep and things like that, any sort of activities they do, feeding the servants and feeding each other, all of this is coming out of the estate now owned by the older son. So the younger son goes off to a far country and squanders his property in reckless living. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now we know that this family is a Jewish family. And so how were the Jews to react and interact with pigs? That's an unclean animal. They were not to have any contact with them. They were not to be around them. And so for him to be hired out, what seems at first like a generous gesture, because again, he's a teenager in a foreign country who has lost everything. So he's homeless. He's probably sold off whatever he can clothing-wise. And he shows up at this guy's farm and he's like, listen, I've worked a farm before. I need a job. But when a famine hits, what happens to the jobs? In an agricultural society, a famine would be like a recession or a depression would be to us. The jobs go away overnight. They're not going to be handing them out to an unproven stranger from a foreign land. So what at first looks like generosity of this Gentile farmer is then maybe revealed as a deeper insult to him. Okay, fine, I'll hire you. You go work with the pigs. I know how you love that. And he's working with the pigs. He's caring for the pigs. And even what the pigs are eating, he wants. He's so hungry. And this farmer, not only is he putting this young man in a condition of slavery, but then he's also forcing him to be among the pigs, which would be an alienation and an insult to his religion. And then furthermore, he's not feeding him. So he is broke. He is homeless. He is a slave. And he is starving to death. I would say this qualifies officially as rock bottom. Absolute rock bottom. Verse 17 encapsulates that for us. But when he came to himself, he said. So, in other words, the idea is when he came to his senses, when he realized what was going on, when he sort of snapped out of whatever stupor he had been in for the last several months or years or however long it was, when he came to himself, he had this epiphany. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now it's interesting because some believe that this is not genuine repentance because he had a change of heart based on hunger, based on survival, based on his condition of life. What's beautiful about this is that it doesn't matter why. It does not matter in this story what led him to repent. The hunger happened, sure. Being a slave happened, yes. When he came to his senses and realized where he was, he's like, I need to go home. But the fact that he said, I have sinned before heaven, before God, I've sinned against God and against you, my father, as he's rehearsing this speech, he realizes the gravity of his living is not just because he has done one thing wrong to his family or defiling his religion. He knows that this is a true repentance in the sense that it's a spiritual and a physical repentance. It doesn't matter what led him to that point. Because if you think about your own life and think about what were the moments that happened that brought you to your knees. Was one moment of repentance in your life more worthy than others? Because, oh, well, that one moment came because you cheated. And because of your cheating, you felt like you should repent. So therefore, that's not the right motivation for repentance. Aren't we kind of missing the point of repentance if we start to say that? Judging the motivation for repentance? Wow, okay. Those scholars must have a really interesting perspective on what repentance is. Because yes, the essence of repentance is to say, the path that I am on, I'm walking away from God, I'm walking away from everything I should be doing, and I'm turning from that lifestyle, and I'm heading home. I'm coming back to God, I'm turning from my evil ways, my wrong ways, the ways that are hurting people, and I'm coming back to God. And God will use whatever it takes to get us to repent. And some of us can say yes in our lives to that moment, that rock bottom moment where we look around and we're like, and we have that epiphany, we have that awareness when we come to our senses, when we come to ourselves and say, what am I doing? How did I get here? This is not what I thought it would be. And I know for some of you parents that have children that have wandered off, you're praying for that epiphany every day. And as parents, you're praying, God, please don't let them hit rock bottom. Please let them have that epiphany before something really tragic happens. So he repents. He stands up and he heads home. A beautiful picture of coming back. And yes, even in that moment, he's thinking, boy, I'm not worthy to be his son anymore. I have renounced that. By telling my father that he is dead, I have said to him, I'm not your son. You're not my father. Just hire me. As long as I can get some bread, that's better than where I am now. My father treated his servants better than I'm being treated here as a slave. And he heads back. Now, in the mind of the audience is hearing this right now, they are in their minds conjuring up, oh boy, this dad is going to either A, refuse to see his son, and he's going to say, no, he's dead to me. He's lost. He's gone. I don't even know what that name means anymore. Send him out. Or he's going to conjure up a very difficult, a very heartbreaking punishment for his son for what he's done. How is he going to repay the debt to recapture the portion of the inheritance that he has squandered? How are we going to restore this farm that you've sold off to this foreigner who now owns a third of the estate and keeps on coming by and making suggestions and telling us how it's going to be different when the father dies? What kind of a plan is in place for this younger son to earn back the money to buy back, probably at exorbitant rates, what he sold for pennies? The audience is sitting on the edge of their seat wondering, what will this justice look like? What will the father do to teach his son a lesson? Another twist in the story that would have been nothing short of shocking to a listener in this culture. Look at the rest of verse 20. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He just saw him in the distance. He wasn't even up to the doorstep. The father was out. Now, whether he was on his porch, some have said the father was looking every day, longing. I don't know if you could see that here, but certainly he saw him coming. And when he was still a long ways off, it says just the sight of his son, the father had compassion on him. Importantly, the son had not said anything yet. There was compassion on one who had not even given a confession yet. Isn't that amazing? The father, just seeing him return, his heart melts. And what does he do? Does he stand there like this? Oh, okay, God, give me the grace to know what to say to this son. Does he stand there and say, I'm going to do the tough guy exterior until he gets close, and then I'm going to give him a hug and a kiss. I'm going to hear what he has to say, and then maybe I'll forgive him. I'm going to make him come up here and knock on the door and ask for me by name. I don't know what you would do in that moment. I don't know what you would do as his father, as his parent, when you see him coming. There's no evidence that the son saw the father far away, just that the father saw the son, had compassion. And what does he do? He runs to him. Now, my father, when I was between 17 and 20 years old, was, yes, and I've been accused of being hung up on the age of parents here a little bit, but my dad was, they had me, I was the last born child. I think my parents were 35-ish when I was born. So my dad would have been mid-50s-ish at this time. Not exactly a runner. The sight of my father running, I wouldn't know what to do with that. In Middle Eastern culture at this time, for an elderly nobleman to run would have been heart-stopping. It would have drawn a crowd. Imagine for you right now, how old, at 20 years old, your father running to you. Running through town. I'm not talking about running down your driveway. He was still a long way off. And there would have been a village down there, and this was the family in the village. This would have been the primary landowner in that family, or in that village. And so the father is running through, not only down his own driveway, through his estate, but running through the center of town. Running. And then when he gets to his son, what does he do? He embraces him. Before he even says anything, he embraces him and he kisses him. The son should be on the ground kissing his father's feet, begging for forgiveness. But the father beats him to it. Not only to show his son his extravagant love for him, but also to spare his son the humiliation of walking through that town. Because everyone in that town would have known what the son had done. So public was the disgrace of him leaving. It was unheard of and absolutely shameful. The prodigal son at this point had become a cautionary tale. And to see him return, he would have had the scorn and the hatred and the anger and the mockery of the whole town upon him. And the father spares him this by running through the town, robes and everything flying in the air, and grabbing him and kissing him. And then the son tries to talk. I would have trouble getting my rehearsed speech out too, I think. Even though the whole way he was probably rehearsing. But remember, the condition the son was in when he left, he was flush with cash, wearing the finest robes and clothes. He was a son going to make his own way in the world, and he was leaving this world behind. And how does he return? Dirty. I mean, smelly just does not seem a strong enough word. Just disgusting. I mean, To be in the pen with the pigs? That's what he was doing for a living? No shoes on his feet. Barefoot. He's returning to town a disgraced slave. And the father runs to him. The father doesn't care what anyone else thinks. The father is setting aside propriety, tradition, expectation. What are other people going to think? It's my son, and he's returning. And he runs to him, and the boy tries to spit out his rehearsed speech. Listen to what he says. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He doesn't even finish what he had rehearsed, because it would have been an insult for him to say, just hire me. The father had already shown him such love. To even repeat the end of that rehearsed speech would have insulted his father. So he stops there. We don't know if he stopped also because he was overcome with emotion. We don't know. But this is what he got out. He's unworthy, and he sinned. But the father said to his servants, and this is amazing, he doesn't even address his son in this moment. He's already hugged him. He's already kissed him. He's heard his confession. He's heard what he's had to say. Now he just goes, "Servants, come here, quick." And it implies that he wasn't running alone. So maybe his servant entourage ran with him, which would have been an even greater scene. He says to them, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. I love it. He says, "Bring quickly." He says, "Run. Run. He's home. He was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found." When he says, "Bring the fattened calf," eating meat in that culture was very, very rare. Some of you would not have made it in that culture. He says, "Bring the fattened calf we've saved for the most special occasion." The fattened calf in this moment would have been able to feed up to 200 people. 200 people. Implying that the entire community was invited. All of those who had written off this son, who just saw this display, were now invited. Like the lost coin, like the lost sheep, they told all their friends and neighbors and said, "Come celebrate with us. This son was lost and now he is found. He was dead and now he's alive." And they began to celebrate. Now celebration, I don't know what your celebrations are like. I know that my past as a good Baptist boy, you know, celebrations tended to involve 10-ounce styrofoam cups and some punch, and maybe some cake and a lot of standing around and talking. That's not what would have happened here. In fact, we know that the celebration was so loud, it was so joyful, there was so much singing, yes, dancing, and music being played, that another character in the story hears it all the way out in the fields, and it draws him back home to find out what in the world is going on. There was celebration because the son had returned home. Now let's see about the other son. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Now, the older son has a decision to make right here. First of all, the servant's referring to him as your brother. Now remember, this brother had denounced and disowned his family. So the servant is referring to the son, or to this brother, again, with full rights of sonship and family. And this older brother does not like the sound of that. Listen to his reaction. Verse 28, "But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.'" Boy, you hear the bitterness and anger in that statement. He doesn't even refer to him with respect. He doesn't say, "Father." He just says, "Look. The game is up, buddy." You know, his true heart for his father is revealed in this moment. He is angry. He is upset. And what's amazing about this moment is, by standing outside and pouting and confronting his father in this way, he is dishonoring his father in a huge and a very public way. Remember, the fattened calf would have fed up to 200 people. This party is rocking. One scholar described the architectural scene that would have been commonplace and said that the main tables where people would have been eating and feasting and having a great time, and where the son is standing, which was probably out in the street, everyone would have seen what was going on into the courtyard. They would have seen this scene. They would have witnessed the scene. How's that? And so for a son to publicly shame his father like this was absolutely untolerated. Unheard of. Shocking. And yet here he is. The father's entreating him. The father is urging him. The father is pleading with him. He's not just commanding him. He's saying, "Come on in. Please come in." And the son's refusing. Even the language the son is using here indicates how he feels. So here is the son, and listen to what he says. He says, "Look, these many years I have served you." The word for serve is translated serve there, is actually the word for slave. "I have been slaving for you." So here's the contrast. You've got the slave who is returned and is being restored to being a son. Then you've got the son who's revealing to his father that he has always felt like a slave. He is the spirit of a slave. Doesn't trust his father, doesn't love his father. And he says to him, how has he shown his love to his father? By never breaking one of his commands. Yet his true heart is revealed. And what does God say about the outward observance of commandments and the inward distance and coldness of our heart? Who is Jesus talking to right now? Who are the audience? Why were they grumbling and murmuring, the Pharisees and Sadducees, so concerned with the outward observance? And yet Jesus says, your lips are close to me, yet your heart is far from me. Your worship of me is made up of man-made rules and regulations. Further, God says, I delight not in sacrifices, but in a broken and a contrite or humble heart. God has always wanted the heart, because out of the overflow of the heart does our mouth speak, and do our actions flow genuinely. And this older brother reveals the spirit of a slave. The son who never left had left a long time ago. physically he was still showing up for work, but his heart was so cold. The only thing that kept him there was the own greed and coldness in his heart, wishing that his father would also die. When he says also that, "I have never disobeyed your command," there's irony in that statement, because in this moment he is disobeying so many commands. He's dishonoring his father. He's refusing to obey him to enter this party. He's publicly shaming him. And furthermore, there's no evidence in Scripture that the younger son actually visited prostitutes. We know that he destroyed his wealth through raucous living, so maybe there's some implication there. But this was also a bit of a stretch, further trying to cast his brother in a bad light. So in the moment, he's venting his true feelings to his father. He's breaking commands all over town, because that's what was within him. The darkness, bitterness, and resentment in his heart came flying out. Isn't it amazing how this sort of bitterness and resentment is forced to the surface when extravagant love is shown? When it seems like someone is getting away with something. It's like, wait a minute, what in the world? How can they be forgiven that? The essence of the gospel to some is a stumbling block. Because like, why should they have been able to live their entire lives away from God, doing whatever they wanted, and now suddenly they're forgiven and they get a clean slate? That is not fair. I've never left church. I have been here every Sunday for 35 years. What do I get? Why don't I get the adulation? Why aren't I being asked to share my testimony? Why aren't I in leadership? Where are my gifts? Where's the joy for me? Where's my cake and punch? It's amazing how when we are face to face with the extravagant love and grace of God, that it forces out of some the true heart they have towards God. The older son never left home physically, but his heart was so cold, he left it a long time relationally. They were both prodigals. The older son thought that being a son meant you just followed the rules, when his father clarifies that being a son means you are in a relationship with the Father that transcends rules. It transcends commands. None of us want a child who just does what we say and there's coldness there. Wouldn't that be more heartbreaking? To look at a child like, fine, I'll do it because you told me to. I will never disobey you, but you can't make me love you. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. That's worse. Be disobedient, but jump into my arms. Don't tell my daughters I said that. No licenses are being given right now. Look at what the father says to explain what happened. And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." He's saying, you've always been my son. Why have you chosen to be a slave? Everything that is here is yours. This relationship, this love, I love you both the same. He's saying to him, you are both my sons and I love you both equally. I do not prefer your younger brother. I do not prefer him at all. I love you both. Why won't you enter into this relationship with me? Everything that I have is yours. This celebration is not elevating him over you. This is meant to celebrate our family being whole again. Why can't you see that? He was lost. It's found. It's fitting to celebrate. In other words, you should be celebrating too. Your brother is home. Our family is whole. It's restored. One of the best parts of this story, and for some of you, what maybe bothers you about this story, is that that is where it ends. Unresolved endings. You ever see a movie like that where it goes to credits like, oh, what? But what happens to the, what's she going to say? Is she going to say yes or no? Are they going to get married and go into the sunset? Like, wait, but so who did kill him? I don't get it. That really bothers some of you, and you will hate a movie that you love for 2 hours because in the last second, the director leaves it up to your interpretation. You're like, curse you, artist! Why do you have to be so good in your endings and leave it up to me? Why can't you just gift wrap me an ending so I can sleep at night? Jesus leaves this open-ended because the older brother, when he re-enters the story in verse 25, he's given the audience a voice. He is voicing the objections of the original hearers. And when Jesus leaves it open and doesn't tidy it up, he turns this story to the first century audience that were all around and says, who are you in this story? Were you the sinner, prostitute, tax collector, the younger son, the original prodigal, destroying family relationships, being selfish, taking what is yours or what you think is yours and running away from everything, tossing out everything that mattered to you? Are you one who's been forgiven much? I love the idea that the further the fall, the greater the redemption. Are you the older son? Have you just been showing up every day, attending because you know that's what you are supposed to do? You know that's what you're expected to do. But in your heart, you hate your dad. You hate him. You feel like a slave. You're resentful and you're bitter and your heart is so cold. But yet you keep on showing up because at some point, maybe when he dies, you're going to get what's coming to you and then you're doing things differently. You've been following the rules and regulations. Jesus is saying this to this crowd. Or maybe for someone in the crowd or someone even here today, as we personalize this further, maybe for you, you are the father in this story, and you have watched your child or your children run away, and your heart breaks every day a little bit more. And you are praying for that moment of clarity. You are praying for them to come to themselves and have this epiphany, but it's not happening, and it's not happening, and it's not happening, and your mind is going crazy with stories of where they are and what they're doing and what you did wrong and why they would leave you and why are they rejecting their religious upbringing? Why are they rejecting God? Why are they rejecting me? But we have a picture of a father here painting the return of his son. And when the son is just enters his line of sight, that's all the father needs to see. And he runs and he embraces and he kisses and he risks all of the gossip and all of the people talking behind his back about what an idiot this father made of himself because he doesn't care. What will your reaction be when one of your children returns? Will you make them go through a gauntlet? Will you be rehearsing the speech that they had better deliver note for note? Are you going to bring up things that they've done to hurt you? Or are you just going to love them? Throw your arms around them and say, I don't care about anything else. You are home. And you are here. And that's all I need to know. And we're going to celebrate you and we're going to move forward. What do we do as a church when someone like that returns? When someone who left so messily, hurt so many people on their way out the door, and they come back in? Teresa will give them a hug at the door, I guarantee you that. She won't miss them. How will they be received? Will we embrace them and say, you've returned home? I don't care why you left. I know you were hurt. I know that this happened. I know you took this wrong turn. You know what? It doesn't matter because grace and repentance just means standing up and taking a step home, just returning to God. We have nothing to do with their reasons. We have no reason to complain or to say anything. Even if they have hurt us in that moment, that's really not between us and them anymore. That's between us and God now, isn't it? And we say, God, please heal my broken heart. Please heal my woundings. I want to embrace and we want to see this person restored. We want to be a place where the lost return. We want to be a place where the prodigal comes home because you know what? Every single one of us in here is a prodigal. I was a prodigal. I wandered from God. I may not have left physically, but I certainly left in my heart. I was the older son. I resented people in my life that ran off and did whatever they wanted to do and came back. I got mad at God for that. I resented when God allowed us to do things or to go through suffering and pain. I resented him for it. My heart was dark and cold towards him. Oh, I kept showing up for sure. I kept attending. I kept doing what needed to be done. At times, I kept showing up and even preaching. But in my heart, I was a prodigal. I was a prodigal who never left home. But my heart was long gone. And maybe you today, you are that first, truest prodigal. And it's time for you just to come home. You've been searching. You've been running. You've been wasting. And I'm telling you, that the Father's love through Jesus Christ is better than anything that this world has to offer. I love what one scholar said. He said, maybe the son that ran off looking for pleasures and looking for dancing and looking for the things this world had to offer and all the partying and celebrating he wanted to do, maybe in the celebration feast with his own father, he got the taste of what he was so deeply longing for. But yet there was no guilt, there was no shame, there was joy. There is joy in walking with God. There is a plan for each of us. And you know what's amazing is? Maybe you have fallen really, really, really far. You know what? That prodigal had quite a story to tell about the grace of God in his life, didn't he? And maybe for you, you have fallen so far, but God has never, ever stopped looking for you and stopped watching you. And the moment you arise and come to him, he embraces you, he forgives you, he restores you, and he extravagantly loves you. It doesn't matter what the village thinks of you. God does not care. He loves you. And he says, come home. He says, prodigal, just come home. And if you are the elder son today, stop acting like a slave and start living as a son. If your heart is cold, if you're just going through the motions, if your relationship with God is just rules and regulations, I pray that you would confess that as well. Confess a cold heart and say, God, I want a real relationship with you, God. I want it to be the joy of my life. Because I'm telling you, there's more. There's more than you even realize. Some of you have found out that in your search for more out there, you come running back and realize that only in the arms of God is there more that satisfies. There was a man who had two sons, both prodigals, both invited to return home. I was one of them. And God forgave me and God has restored me. And I will spend the rest of my life trying to welcome and rescue other prodigals as well. I pray that you would too.